Well, we're going to continue our series in the book of Hosea this morning. Let's go and turn to Hosea chapter 3. It's just five verses. Let's begin by reading them together. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures where you teach us truth. You are the source of all truth, and we thank you that you have spoken truth to us in your Word. We know that in the Scriptures you have given us all the truth we need for life and godliness. So please use this passage of Scripture, which you have inspired through the prophet Hosea. Lord, use it now to feed our souls, to nourish and strengthen us spiritually, to give us the knowledge of you and of your ways, to teach us how to live as your people. So, Father, please work in these ways, even through the frailty of my sermon. Help us to understand the text. Help us to know what it's saying and how it applies to our lives. Use it to wash us and sanctify us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you in this room are married. If you are a single adult, you probably hope to be married someday and have perhaps thought a lot about what it would be like. I want all of you, whatever position you're in, to try and imagine this scenario. You get married. You have entered into a covenant to live together as husband and wife as long as you both live. Soon you have children together. First one, then another, then another. But during this time, you begin to notice that your spouse has grown distant and aloof from you. Now, their affection for you has died. What's more, you begin to suspect that they've begun having a relationship with someone else. You're afraid that you're losing them. And in time, your fears are confirmed as your spouse becomes more brazen, no longer hiding the fact that they are committing adultery against you. Now your fear is accompanied by deep pain and anger. How could your spouse do this to you and to your children? Eventually, your spouse doesn't come home at night. They won't answer your phone calls or your texts asking where they are. Despair begins to set into your heart. One day, you come home to find that your spouse has come by and taken all their possessions, leaving behind empty drawers and bare closets. They've left you, left the kids, to pursue a new life with a new partner, and you're left stricken with grief and with anger. Over time, you hear rumors that your spouse is frequenting the local bars, has been seen with a variety of different partners. It's shocking to you to hear these things, but nothing surprises you anymore. Soon, creditors begin to call you, and you realize that your spouse has burned through the money that they took from your joint bank accounts and is now racking up debts all over town on credit cards that still have your name on them. You talk to the credit card companies, you get your name taken off the cards, but you're still left on the hook for the debts that have already been accrued. You're fed up. You're outraged at just the injustice of it all. How could they do this to you on top of everything else? After that, things go quiet. And you don't hear from, and you don't hear about your former spouse for many years. And in one sense, you feel some relief at being free from the destructive effects of their behavior in your life. And over time, the pain of it all begins to lessen. Then one day, you notice in the paper that your former spouse has been arrested for theft and drug possession and has been taken into the local jail. And your heart is just freshly torn open. On the one hand, you look at their mugshot there in the paper and you're shocked at how they have been ravaged by their sin. And you almost feel sorry. And yet you can't forget the deep betrayal and the injury that they committed against you. And so you feel the anguish and the anger bubbling to the surface in your heart all over again. But you put the paper down. You resolve not to think of it anymore. You think to yourself, they've made their bed, now they've got to lie in it. There's nothing I can do. As awful as the situation is, it's not your problem anymore, you think. And then the unthinkable happens. That night, you lay asleep in your bed, and the Lord appears to you in a dream and gives you an unmistakable and clear instruction. And he tells you, you have to go down to the jail the next day and use that savings that you've been building up to bail out your former spouse. And not only that, you have to bring them home with you and you have to take them back and love them as your spouse again. And when you awake, you somehow know with certainty that the Lord told you to do that. And as crazy as it seems, you know that you can't refuse without disobeying God. Now imagine how you would feel. What emotions would be going through your heart? What thoughts would be spinning through your head? It's difficult to imagine how your soul would respond, but it would have to be with a measure of horror, a measure of outrage at that type of prospect. And now realize, this is almost exactly what happened to the prophet Hosea, according to Hosea chapter 3. Let's look more closely at what I mean. Hosea 3. It's critical to remember, of course, that back in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord had told the prophet, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. And then it says in verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. And you remember, the rest of chapter 1 tells you that after marrying Hosea, Gomer, his wife, then had three children, two sons and one daughter. So he married her and began to have a family together. Now, here in chapter 3, it seems that we have jumped forward some undetermined period of time. We're not sure how much time has passed or all that has happened since the events of chapter 1. But in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to me, so this is Hosea speaking, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Now, we know that the woman here, though she's left unnamed, is Gomer for two reasons, mainly. First, because it says that she is an adulteress, which means that she's married. And second, because the Lord tells Hosea to go again and love her, which makes little sense if she's not his wife. One commentator explains it this way. He says, there's no reason for Hosea to show love to the adulterous wife of another man. Such a command comes near to demanding Hosea commit adultery himself. The command only makes sense if the woman in adultery is his own wife, which we know is Gomer. Now, given this, we can begin to deduce something of what has happened here since chapter 1. When Hosea married this promiscuous woman, Gomer, according to God's command, and she bore children, that apparently, while she had remained faithful to Hosea for some period of time, they had started to have a family together, eventually she returned to her former immoral way of life. And she began to be unfaithful to Hosea with other men. At the time that the Lord spoke the words of chapter 3, verse 1, to Hosea, his wife Gomer seems to have been in an adulterous relationship with one particular man. Verse 3 sheds even more light on the nature of what had happened in this new relationship. Because there it says that Hosea bought Gomer from the man that she was committing adultery with at the time. In other words, she seems to have become this man's slave. The fact that has happened tells you that a lot of water has passed under the bridge since chapter 1, right? Where Gomer was still living with Hosea at that time, bearing children in his home, in order for her to become enslaved to this other man, she must have left Hosea. She must have been gone for some time. She must also have been living in such a way that Hosea was no longer seeking to recover her, which probably meant serial adultery. And in order for her to end up enslaved to this man, well, she must have become destitute and probably had sold herself to him out of desperation just to secure food and shelter. So while Gomer apparently is still married to Hosea, he's so far in her rearview mirror, she has burned so many bridges with him that she no longer has any expectation that he would help her. And this new owner clearly has no expectation that he has to worry about Hosea's protection at all. This is a reminder to us that for all of its tantalizing promises, sin always ends up enslaving and destroying us. You know, that path of sin can often look broad and smooth, but in reality, it leads down to ruin. And the only way to escape that ruin is to turn around and to go back in repentance and to seek out those paths of righteousness again. And yet, even if you do that, that time that you spent on that road, giving yourself over to sin, to walk its path, will result in consequences. Consequences that will leave scars that may never go away in this life. That's what happened with Gomer. Yes, it is true, gloriously true. Sinners who repent will be forgiven. And yes, the Lord will begin to mend their lives. But we need to have in our mind the sober reality that the ravages of former sin may continue to haunt us until we finally depart from this body to go to be with Christ. And the reason we need to realize that is because it should be a warning to us to be sober-minded about sin, to recognize its destructive power, to see through its superficial allure so that we might resist the temptation to plunge down that path of sin for a while, where we will end up suffering lasting consequences. I think of the wisdom of the Proverbs in this regard. Proverbs 13, verse 15. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Or again in verse 21, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. But as we see, though Hosea's wife, Gomer, had done all of this to Hosea, though her present slavery was the result of her own adulterous lifestyle, though Hosea had probably long since given up on Gomer, was probably somewhat relieved to be free of such an unfaithful wife, yet the Lord commands the prophet in verse 1 to go to her, to take her back, and to love her again as his wife. Look at those words. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Again, in verse 2, we see that however torturous that may have been, the prophet obeyed the Lord's command. He's described in verse 2. He says what he did. He says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. Now, interestingly, according to Exodus 21, verse 32, the standard value of a female slave in that day was about 30 shekels of silver. So the fact that Hosea paid 15 shekels of silver and also a homer and a lethic of barley, that probably indicates that he didn't have the full amount in cash to buy her freedom. And so what he did is he sort of haggled and struck a deal where he'd give 15 shekels of silver and make up the rest with food stores. Now this whole scenario, imagine it, it's just humiliating for Hosea. His wife had left him and their children. She'd betrayed their marriage covenant, and she'd given herself over to a lifestyle of adultery, and in the process she'd apparently ended up impoverished and sold herself to her latest lover, and now at God's bidding, Hosea is finding himself emptying his bank account to go and buy his own wife back from her latest adulterous partner. It's difficult to fathom how excruciating this must have been for the prophet. When we see things like that in the Bible, it's helpful to remember, as a result, that God has the right to ask us as his people to do and to go through things that are very difficult in his service for his glory. It's not unfair for God to ask us to go through or to do difficult things. This is true, first of all, because he's the potter and we are the clay. He's the creator. We're the creature. He has the right over his creation to do with it as he sees fit. But second of all, as Christians, this is true because he has purchased us for himself with the blood of his own son. And we owe him everything, including our own life. So you remember the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So when God ordains very difficult trials for us, sickness, bereavement, financial loss, disappointment with our children, or when he calls us to do very difficult things, forgive someone a terrible wrong, lose our job for the sake of our faith, or give up our life here in America to become a missionary in some developing country. See, we actually shouldn't balk or complain as if God was doing something unfair. But as difficult as it is, like we see Hosea did, say, okay, Lord, I will submit to your will. And yet still, we have to ask the question, why? Why would the Lord have Hosea do this mortifying and agonizing thing? Well, the answer, of course, is actually given to us in the rest of verse 1. Look back at that verse, what it says. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. In other words, the reason God told his prophet Hosea to redeem Gomer out of her slavery, to take her back as his wife, and to love her again, even though she had been so unfaithful to him, was because it was all to serve as a symbolic portrayal of his own intention toward his covenant people, Israel, even though they had committed spiritual adultery against him with all of their idols. The incredible grace, that is, free favor and mercy, that would be required of Hosea to love adulterous Gomer again, was to point to the incredible grace and mercy that God would show to his idolatrous people Israel again. In the rest of the chapter, we see that this intended parallel between Hosea's actions toward Gomer and God's actions toward Israel are actually taken a step further. In verse 3, we're told what Hosea did with Gomer after redeeming her out of slavery and taking her home. Imagine how awkward the ride home would be. They get home. The prophet says, in fact, he tells us, he says, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. So after purchasing her freedom, bringing her home, immediately we see that Hosea imposed some temporary strictures on her. He told her that she must live with him as his wife for an extended period of time, he says, many days. And during this time, she was to stop her adulterous lifestyle. Indeed, he actually went on to say that during these many days, not only was she not to belong to another man, it says, but even, he says, so will I also be to you, which every commentator I read, because I'm not an expert in Hebrew, says that the language clearly implies that even he was going to abstain from relations with her. In other words, during this period of many days, Hosea was requiring his formerly adulterous wife, Gomer, to live at home as his wife and remain totally chaste. As one commentator put it, and I think perhaps this does capture it, that this would be a time of purification, of rededication, of renewal. And then the many days would be over. And afterwards, the implication is Hosea and Gomer would live normally as husband and wife again. Now, while these strictures which Hosea imposed after taking Gomer back, well, they make a sort of common sense on their own, don't they? I mean, it would be very difficult to just sort of go back to normal. However, it turns out they also served a greater purpose. As we see in verses 4 through 5, they actually served to symbolize what God was going to do as he restored adulterous Israel to himself. So first of all, in verse 4, we see that the Lord said that just as Gomer would have to live with Hosea for many days in complete chastity, well, so look what he says in verse 4. For, here's the reason for that, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. In other words, the period of time when Gomer would live without normal relations with her husband symbolized a period of time when Israel would live without the normal relations that they had enjoyed with God. That is, they would no longer have a king or a prince. They would be away from the temple and the system of worship, and they would no longer have access to their idols and their idol shrines that they had in Canaan. In other words, what he's talking about is this time when for a period of time they would be taken away from Israel and put into exile. And all those things would be taken away. So what we see is that the time of seclusion, if you will, or restriction for Gomer symbolized this time of exile that Israel would spend, where their relationship with God would look different. But then we see that just as the many days prescribed by Hosea would be over, and he would resume normal marital relations with his wife, well, so it says in verse 5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. In other words, the eventual restoration of normal marital relationship between Hosea and Gomer would symbolize the future restoration of Israel out of their exile back into normal covenant relationship with God through the Messiah, through David, right? In the last days. Though they had been persistently adulterous against God, though they had forsaken him for idols again and again, the Lord promised to restore them out of exile, to love them again, as Hosea had done to Gomer. Now, let's talk a little bit about the fulfillment of that promise for a second. What makes that promise particularly striking, I don't know if you noticed this, is that it was given, of course, to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, you remember the history of the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel had broken apart into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah after the death of Solomon. And the northern kingdom of Israel hadn't lived under a Davidic king, because the Davidic kings ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah. They hadn't lived under a Davidic king for centuries, right? In fact, they were enemies of the southern kingdom. They hated the Davidic kings. So what we see here is that in verse 5, the prophet Hosea is foretelling a day when the northern kingdom of Israel would rejoin the kingdom of Judah to become one people again, and they would all live under the rule of a Davidic king again. That is, under the Messiah. This vision of a future Davidic king who would reunify the people of Israel and the people of Judah under his rule, that's actually a common theme that pops up again and again in the oracles of the prophets. For instance, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. There's the Messiah. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Or again, in Ezekiel chapter 37, the Lord tells Ezekiel, Ezekiel, take two sticks. One of them represents Israel. One of them represents Judah. And then he says, bind them together to symbolize this future reunion of the northern and southern kingdom. And then he says in verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. Well, of course, we know that this prophecy then of future restoration that we see in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, involving the reunification of God's people as one under a Davidic king, that is the Messiah. Well, this began to be fulfilled in a very partial way when, do you remember, under the reign of King Cyrus of Persia, a group of Israelites from all 12 tribes returned to Canaan out of exile, and they begin to live as one people again. Except, you remember the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, and Zechariah? This Davidic king never came. And even though they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, yet they still lived under the rule of foreign powers, and it didn't take long for them to fall into the same kinds of unfaithfulness which had led them into exile in the first place. And so the Old Testament ends with a letdown, with this sort of what seemed like might be the fulfillment, but turned out to be quite partial, quite limited. Not what they were looking for, but then we know. The New Testament opens with this glorious announcement in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the promised Messiah, the ultimate Davidic king, whom Hosea had foreseen, had finally arrived. And his name is Jesus. You remember the words of Gabriel to the Virgin Mary in Luke 1:31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, those latter days, which the prophet Hosea had mentioned, when these things would happen, well, they have dawned now with the coming of Jesus. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, when he says of Jesus, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And it's said of Jesus again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that he was revealed in these last times for your sake. Well, we know, after dying on the cross to pay for the sins of his people and purchase their freedom from sin and death, our freedom, that Jesus Christ rose again bodily from the grave and ascended into heaven to begin his rule at the right hand of God, where he is even now. And just as the prophet had predicted, saying, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. That's Hosea 3:5. Well, so we have seen. You read the book of Acts. A remnant of Israelites from every tribe, reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, experiencing his goodness in these latter days. The ultimate fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy in verses 4 and 5 of our text, in other words, has begun to come to pass with the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, although it will not be finally fulfilled until his return in glory at the end of the age. The surprise, of course, though, is us pagans who had no interest in these things and were living in blatant rebellion against God. The surprise is that in a mystery previously hidden, now revealed, that through the preaching of the apostles, we see the promise to restore adulterous Israel to himself. ended up being extended to us Gentile sinners as well. Not only, in other words, did God take back his adulterous wife Israel to love her again, but he said, you know what? You stinky Gentiles, come on in too. Distant strangers, he reconciled to himself as well and made them part of his new covenant community. So that we too would be united to him with his people as, Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, one new covenant bride of his son. And we have all come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So that's Hosea 3. What should we take away from this? Well, let me mention a few things. First, this incredible chapter highlights in a very profound way the nature of God's love. There is perhaps no more dramatic way to describe it than this chapter. This chapter tells a story of a man, Hosea, whose wife, Gomer, abandoned him to commit adultery with other men, and eventually her sort of wanton, immoral lifestyle left her impoverished, and she had to sell herself to one of her lovers, but Hosea seeks her out, he buys her back, he loves her again as his wife. Try and put yourself in his shoes. Trying to imagine what that would be like. What kind of love would it take to love such a wife after such deep betrayal at such great cost to yourself? And the point of the chapter, you see, is to say that that is a dim reflection of the kind of love which God has lavished upon his people. What kind of love would it take to love such a woman again? Well, that's something, at least, of the type of love that God has shown. Except it's even worse with us, because unlike Hosea, God is the creator of the universe. And he is holy and transcendent in his glory and majesty, worthy of so much more love than Hosea was. And our sin, therefore, is just that much more grotesque and horrible against his majesty. And so, to love us again is just even that much more great. This is the depth of his love being reflected in this chapter. And you know, it's important for us. God, he is perfectly righteous and just, which means he is full of wrath against sin, and he does punish the wicked, both in this life and even forever in hell. The cross itself is a demonstration of the depth of his righteous wrath against the sin of his people. Because there Christ bore it in our place. God must not be turned into some soft, sentimental, kindly figure who isn't really all that bothered about sin and of whom sinners really have nothing to worry about, since he only wants to make their lives better after all. That is not the God of the Bible. In fact, as we go through the rest of the book of Hosea, you're going to see that is a gross distortion of the God of Scripture. It's a false God, which people create in their mind to fit their own preferences. So it is true that God is righteous and full of wrath against sin. Nevertheless, at the very same time, it is true that God is perfectly loving, and his love is profoundly gracious and kind, and he is abundantly patient and forbearing with his sinners like us. He provides us with forgiveness and reconciliation when we repent of our sin. He initiates a restoration to himself of us by his own power, and then he lavishes his blessing upon us when we return to him. despite our deep betrayal of him as sinners. This is who our God is. And so his love is worthy of our amazement. And we behold it in this passage, and as we do, it ought to just bow our hearts down in humble reverence and in honor of him. And as Christians who know that we have become the object of this love displayed in this chapter, we ought to just revel in it and rest in it. And also we ought to respond to it with a love for him and a love for others that mimics his love for us. This is what Paul's talking about in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, when he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." So that's first. It shows us his love. And then second, this chapter gives us a wonderful picture of redemption. Redemption, by the way, it's a word which means to liberate through the payment of a price. That's what redemption means. And here in Hosea chapter 3, we see Hosea redeem his wife, Gomer. He pays this man to let her be freed from her slavery and to return to with him so that he might love her again. And Hosea's redemption of Gomer was intended to symbolize God's redemption of Israel out of exile. But as we look at this beautiful example of redemption in Hosea 3 from the vantage point of the New Testament, we see that it actually echoes forward to remind us as Christians of the ultimate redemption that we have received through Christ. As God has redeemed us, he liberated us from our former slavery to sin and to death and to the devil. And how did he do it? Not with 15 shekels and a lethic of barley, but with the precious blood of his own dear son, whom he sent to die for our sin. The blood of Jesus, the Son of God, which he, by the way, willingly shed to pay the debt for our sin at the cross. That was the price of our redemption. Over and over, the scripture tells us this. Do you remember Matthew 20, 28? The Son of Man came to be served, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Revelation 5, 9. It says of God, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So just as Hosea purchased Gomer out of her sin-induced slavery in order to restore her to himself as his bride, well, so the Lord Jesus purchased us out of our slavery to sin and death to reconcile us to himself, to make us his spotless bride for all eternity. As Ephesians 5:25 put it so well, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christians, as we consider our redemption, echoed by Hosea's redemption of Gomer in this chapter 3, it should be a cause for deep humility on our part. The Lord has not treated us as our sins deserve. He has not left us to our own devices to suffer the consequences that we deserve for our unfaithfulness to him. Instead, he's not only loved us with an unfathomable love, but he has expressed his love by offering his own son up to death to pay our ransom. And Jesus, his son, has willingly laid down his life to free us and to make us his own. And now we are his forever. I mean, think about the nobility of the character of God. Think of the beauty that we see in Christ and his love for us. We were helpless. We were dying. There was nothing to attract us to him. But he set his love upon us. And he paid the ultimate price for our redemption. And he has taken us to be his own. surely there isn't enough praise in our hearts to give him what he deserves, is there? There's no thanks that we could give him that would ever suffice for this. Without question, he deserves the ultimate love and loyalty of our hearts. There's nothing which should capture our hearts more than our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He should be that treasure which we've discovered, for which we would gladly give everything to obtain. I pray that the Spirit would open our eyes to his glory more and more, and fill our hearts with an appropriate regard and affection for him who's loved us and given himself for us, and that we might be strengthened by the Spirit to be more and more faithful to him, even as a result of reflecting on these things this morning, and that we might also begin to reflect something of his character in our lives. And then finally, third, let's just remember that the God of Hosea 3 is the God of all the earth. And lost sinners like us desperately need to know this redeeming love. And let us remember that God never intended us to hear these things and keep them to ourselves, any more than he intended a person to take a light and put it under a bushel. Rather, we are called to bear witness to this glorious Savior, the Redeemer, throughout the whole world. Do you remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So consider who in your life right now you can share this message of hope with. At some point, someone shared it with you, and you were saved as a result. Now you have the opportunity to do the same for someone else. And then finally, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm sharing this good news with you right now, that even though right now you are alienated from God because of your sin, he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem you from the consequences of your sins and to reconcile you to himself through his death and your place on the cross if you will repent and believe in him for your salvation. As Paul put it, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The redeeming love of God revealed here in Hosea 3, he's willing to receive you, to love you as his own, if you will come to him in faith this morning. And I pray that you will. Well, in conclusion, I began this morning by just asking you to try to imagine what it would be like to have to take back a spouse who committed adultery against you and to love them again as Hosea was commanded to do in this passage. And by imagining that, you will be able to feel something of the love which God has shown to his people Israel, and in a secondary way, to every one of us as sinners. And my prayer is that that vision of God's redeeming love for us as adulterous sinners will be transformative in your life in a variety of different ways after this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage, for the glory of your redeeming love that is revealed in it. Please wash us with the water of your word this morning. Help us to receive your truth, to feed upon it, that it would nourish our souls, fill us with a response of love for you and love for each other in response to your love for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.